Good morning.
Good to see you. I wonder if we've reached that time in the summer when everybody's calendars have coordinated so that we're a little fewer in number today. I know we have several who are traveling about, and we have others who are not feeling well. Our thoughts are definitely with Neil and his family, and with Doug. I know he's sick, and we have others that are dealing with different things. We need to continue to remember all of these in our prayers. This morning, we are continuing a series of lessons that we've been talking about. What does God want from me when I leave here? When I'm out in my normal day-to-day life and I'm interacting with the people that I normally would interact with, when I'm at work, when I'm in the grocery store, when I'm at the, my kids' games, soccer games, basketball, whatever, when I'm with my family at some kind of family gathering, when I'm in my neighborhood, what is it that God wants from me? How do I serve God in my day-to-day life? And so we've talked about the mind and the heart and preparing those. We talked last week about the necessary need to think about our example, that you and I as Christians aren't just Christians for a few hours on Sunday when we gather and on Wednesday evening, but we let our light shine. Matthew chapter 5, right? We are letting our light shine in the midst of a dark world, and we want to be genuine in our faith and in the way we conduct ourselves. And so this week, I wanted to take that concept and dig into it just a little bit deeper. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, and we're going to go there in just a minute. But as we are thinking about these things, the word distinctive keeps coming back to my mind. You think about things that are distinctive, things that have certain characteristics about them that make them different than other things that may seem similar in some ways, but in other ways are very distinctive. I think about us as individuals. What makes you distinctive in your life? What's distinct? If you're from the mountains, there's a distinctive way we talk growing up, and things that still come back in my vocabulary when we say hour, and it sounds like hour instead of hour, like what time it is, or we have distinctive language, doesn't we? Those who were born and raised in North Carolina, you have a distinctive, probably characteristic to your language. And when you're in other parts of our country, it kind of shows up, doesn't it? People from the North, have a distinctive way of talking. Those from California have their own distinct. And then you really expand out if you're from a country that doesn't speak English and you come here, you have a very distinctive characteristic to your language, don't you? Let's say you're from China and you speak Cantonese. Well, the Cantonese and English are very different languages, and there's a distinctive quality to them. I think about the military. The military has a distinctive way it dresses and it appropriates its dress. There are certain things the military requires of its soldiers. I think about sports teams, I think about like the Redskins. I can't call them that anymore, right? They're the Commanders now. I'm getting used to that. I was thinking about Cleveland. Now they're the Guardians. And I heard a report about the Guardians score the other day, and I'm like, who is that? Oh, wait, that's Cleveland, right? And so, but I think about the Washington team, and they used to have distinctive nature about the way they would come dressed. You would have the Cowboys dress a different way. You have the Eagles in a different way. You have, and so when we're preparing ourselves to go watch our favorite team, we have a distinctive nature about us. There are different things that make us distinctive. What makes you distinctive? What is it that people notice about you right away? Some of us are very meticulous. Others are very loose with the way we think and the way we behave. Time doesn't matter as much to us, whereas others of us, time's very important, and you do things on a certain time schedule. And there's so many things that make us who we are. You think about that idea of distinctiveness. I think that's really what Paul is talking to Timothy about here in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to read this again with me, but think about it from that aspect of Paul trying to encourage Timothy to be distinctive in the way he lives, the way he talks, the way he behaves. He says, "Let no one despise you for your youthfulness or your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given by the given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in these things, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Do you see that? Does that kind of come out to you that Paul is saying to Timothy as a young preacher, as an evangelist, it's so important you handle yourself a certain way, that you don't give people an excuse to not believe because you behave inappropriately or immorally, but set the example for others so that they can see Christ living in you, that you're changed, that you're different. And that's what I want you to think about this morning. If you are a Christian, you've been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, there ought to be things that are different about you now than were a different way before you became a Christian. There should be changes going on. Do you see that? Do others see that in us? And I want to note those ways that Paul says to Timothy, set an example. Set an example in speech. Timothy, I want you to think about what you're saying. What comes out of your mouth says a lot about the character inside. You know, Paul says, you know, it's not about food, which we eat. You know, that's not a reflection of who we are as much as what's in the heart will come out of the mouth. That's what sets people apart. James chapter 1, we're going to spend some time in James as well. But I want you to notice James really, in this pursuit of speech, he has a lot to say about the way Christians, what should characterize the way Christians speak. And he gives us a very strong warning in chapter 3 about the negative effects of evil speaking. Notice James chapter 1, though, as we transition into this. James chapter 1 and verse 26, he kind of uses chapter 1 to set up a lot of what he's going to say in the rest of his letter. James 1 and verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious, you profess to be religious. If you're a Christian, you're here this morning worshiping God, you're professing a religious belief. Anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle or control his tongue, he what? Deceives. He's lying to himself. He deceives his own heart. This person's religion is worthless. Now that's a pretty powerful description, isn't it? We can take our faith in Christ and we can completely upend it, destroy it with the way we talk. Does God care about the way we talk? Yes, He does. It's absolutely important to Him. How we talk, the words we use and how we say them. Later on in chapter 3, he really digs deep into this. And he starts by giving another warning. In verses 1 and 2, I have this on here later, but let's go ahead and look at 1 and 2. Verse 1, he says, not all of you should become teachers. Why? Well, he says, because you know that teachers will be under a stricter judgment from God. And so his point is, you need to be careful about in your teaching that you're doing it properly, that you're speaking the correct thing. So it's significant on any Bible class teacher, any preacher, any elder, that they before they go and teach something, they need to have researched it and studied it. Know what you're talking about. And then later on, he gets into this discussion of the tongue. Now this, what he says in verses 1 and 2, I know is kind of limited to teachers, but the rest of it is not. Go on to verse 3. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. So you look at a horse. I'm not a big horse rider. I did it one time. It wasn't fun for me. Some of you all really enjoy that. You kind of amaze me. A horse is a big animal. And all I could think the whole time was on it, this thing takes over here and gets a mind of its own. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm falling off. I guess I got a broken arm or leg or something. It was not a comfortable experience. So I've rode my last horse, God willing. But he says, you know, you see this big animal, this big strong animal, and yet it's controlled by a bit in its mouth. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? Kind of strange. And then he goes on, he says, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. You know, these large ships, and their direction doesn't come from the sails. It doesn't come from their large size, but it is that rudder that doesn't need to be real big. But that rudder, as it's turned, really directs where the ship's going to go. Well, what's his point? So, verse 5, the tongue is a small member. In comparison to the rest of the body, it doesn't take up a significant portion of the body. Yet, what? Yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Man, it is scary and sad and horrific to see the damage that is caused to a church by the words of the members. You can cause great fractures in a congregation or in a family by letting your tongue get ahead of yourself, by saying things you should not say. And he makes this comparison to a forest fire. You know, forest fires, you know, I know Cy could really give us a dissertation about the power of just a small matchstick when it has really dry, leaves and underbrush, that fire can get out of control very quickly and can create big damage to forests. Well, he says, you know, it's the same thing with your tongue. If you don't have your speech, the way you talk, the words you say, how you say them under control, you can cause a tremendous amount of damage very quickly. And as James knows, and we all know, we can be overly sensitive. And if somebody says the wrong word, it can really damage our relationship with them. And you notice he ends that by saying at the end of verse 6, it is set on fire, or it's set on fire by hell. And it's not the word Hades, it is the actual word Gehenna for hell. He says that the tongue, in other words, is a tool of Satan. Now, just as much as the tongue can be a tool of the gospel and of God, it can equally be used as a tool of Satan. It's interesting later on in this, and I won't read this whole section, but I encourage you to go back and read it. But he gives kind of a rhetorical question series to us. He asks a series of rhetorical questions in verse 11. He says, does a spring, a fresh water spring, pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You know, we just recently went to the beach, and we were in the inlet that there in the Outer Banks. Now, one of the reasons why I just don't really care for swimming in the ocean is the taste of salt water. It is disgusting to me. And every time I get out there, somebody makes the decision to dunk me under the water, and I end up getting salt water in my mouth, and you can't get rid of it. It, like, sticks with you. Like these people who have to do salt water rinses in their mouth for an abscess or something. Ugh. You know, go drill that thing out. I'd rather have you drill it out than have to take that stuff. But, you know, whenever you get salt water and fresh water together, what always happens? The salt penetrates the fresh. You can't have fresh and salt water mixing together and get fresh water out of it. The salt will always overpower. You can't have a Christian who also does immoral things. That immorality will always leech on to that Christian and corrupt everything else. As a Christian, I can't both speak blessings to my brethren and at the same time go out and speak evil things when I'm outside these walls. If I'm doing that, I need to clean my mouth up. And I need to really consider that. The power of our speech to both uplift and destroy. Both to build up and to tear down. What a powerful weapon. It can be for God, and yet it can be an evil tool of Satan. We need to be careful about the way we speak. Our speech is an important part of setting a proper, godly example. Number two, our conduct, how we behave ourselves, says so much about what we really think about God, about our faith, about our life in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul makes this makes a statement that we are by grace we have been saved through faith. I am so thankful for the blood of Jesus. It is only by the power, by the cleansing power of the blood of Christ that I can be saved. Just as Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, I didn't put this one up there, but I meant to. Romans 3 and verse 23, we are all sinners, for we've all fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. I'm a sinner. I'm a recovering sinner by the grace of my Lord. However, sometimes we may be tempted to use that as an excuse to sin. Well, I'm a sinner. I mean, God knows that. That's why God gave me grace. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 6, Paul asked that rhetorical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? may be multiplied. You know, we're saved by grace. Paul says, you know, that's the truth. We're saved by God's grace. Yet, should we just continue in sin that we might create more and more grace? Does grace give us an excuse to sin? Well, of course, he answers that question. We all know the answer. But he says, God forbid, by no means, certainly not. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? For you not know, as many of us that were baptized into Christ died with him, and we were buried just as he was buried, so that like Christ we might be raised to newness of life? Can a Christian just continue in sin and doing sinful things, thinking, well, you know what? The grace of God's going to keep cleansing me. Number one, that's faulty thinking on your behalf. But also, you have to consider the damage you're doing in the lives of others who see you behaving that way. The Christian and immorality don't mix. Following Christ, walking in the light as he's in the light, provides us with forgiveness, yet it's conditional. He says, if, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. But we got to be walking in the light. We can't just give over to sin. So we need to set an example in the way we talk, in the way we behave, and in the way we love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul gives us a dissertation about love. And of course, in that context, he's talking about the gifts of God. The Corinthians had really confused and corrupted the gifts of God, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were misusing them. And so Paul spends chapter 12 and chapter 14 discussing the proper use of miraculous gifts. Sandwiched in the middle of those two, Paul talks about the three greatest gifts of God, which are not miraculous. Verse 13 of chapter 13 tells us, but now abide these three. After the gifts, the Holy Spirit gifts, have passed away, and we're long past that, there remain three great gifts of God: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Love, the great gift of God. If you go back up in that same chapter and you go back to chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says, in describing what love is, and of course you probably have heard this study done before, there are several different words in the Greek language which describe different types of love. Of course, the word that's used over and over again in 1 Corinthians 13 is the word agape. So that's the Greek terminology. Agape meaning selfless love. So when you read this term, it's that principle which underlines the love he's talking about, the godly love. He says, love is patient and kind. You know, sometimes you can get one or the other. I can be kind initially, but not patient. Or maybe I'm a little patient, but I'm not going to be very kind. But he says love that God loves us with is both patient and kind. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Those are sinful things. Those are immoral. The kind of love God's talking about are things that have been, that kind of love has been washed free of those evil behaviors and attitudes. It does not insist on its own way. Do you have to have things your way? And if it doesn't go your way, you're not happy. That's not loving like God loves. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. Irritable. You ever get irritable when you get tired? He says, that's not the Christian way of life. A Christian controls his irritableness. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And then in verse 7, he talks about the fact that love is enduring. It bears all things. Man, I'll forgive you this time, but don't do it again. That's not godly love. Love bears all things. It continues to forgive. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And then he ends this section by saying, love, godly love, never ends. Do we have an end point to our love for our brethren? Is there a certain point when we say, you know, you have gone beyond what I can love you any longer. I'm done with you. That's not godly. He says, love never ends. And then it's interesting in John chapter 13, Jesus, in describing his own disciples, says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, I mean, Jesus, God's always talked about the need to love one another. What's new about that? Well, notice as he goes on, just as I have loved you. That's the new part. The world's never known that kind of love. It says, you love one another as I have loved you. So our measuring stick in determining whether we love our brethren is not based on any human standard, but we should always ask, is my love the same as Jesus' love? Am I matching his attitude toward others? You are also to love one another. But verse 35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples. Talking about that example part. They look at us, what distinguishes the church. If you have love for one another. Not just any kind of love. Not happy feelings toward one another. But true, deep caring for one another. Godly love. They will know you're my disciples. Love is a distinguishing characteristic of the Christian in both his personhood and in his example. Fourthly, he says, in faith. In faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, in the discussion, in a very elaborate discussion of faith, the Hebrews writer says, for without faith, it is impossible to please God. One of the key distinguishing factors of a Christian is in his or her faithfulness. Her faithfulness to God. That's really what separates us from other people. Not the way, necessarily how we, the expense of our clothing, not the type of car we drive, not the way our speech pattern, you know, whether we're from the South or the North or from a different country, but it is in our faith, in our belief in God. The Hebrews writer says it's impossible to please God without faith. We must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In James chapter 2 and verse 17, in a discussion of faith, James says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This idea of faith alone, this idea of just simply believing God and that approves us before God, James says is a foreign idea to Scripture. It's interesting. The only time faith alone is ever used in Scripture is in a negative connotation. James here says to us that faith alone is not true faith. He goes on to say, verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, which he is implying that's impossible. You can't be faithful without works. And I will show you my faith by my works. That's how we demonstrate to God our true faith. He goes on later in verse 19 to say, you believe that God is one, you do well. Ironically, or kind of in a joking way, he says that, because you notice what he says right afterwards. He says, even the demons believe and shudder. Now, who in here wants the same level of faith or same measure of faith as demons? Well, he says simple belief that God is real is the same kind of belief a demon has. Now, do you think demons are going to be saved with that kind of belief? Of course, that's a silly idea or even question to ask. Certainly not. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart, faith alone, from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith alone, when we're thinking of it as just simply believing God is real, is not enough. You know, we have a tendency to run away from the idea of works because we're worried that we're getting this debate with the denominational world about, you know, you say you're working your way to heaven, and in some ways we've went way too far from that to say that works aren't important, or to maybe to imply that message. But the scripture is quite plain with the idea that works are necessary. Yes, it's true. You and I can never earn our salvation. Our works will never earn our forgiveness. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. Yet God does require works from us. We shouldn't run away from that. That's scripture. That's truth. Go read the book of James. He says it over and over again. Faith, true biblical faith, faith displayed in action by our works. We need to set an example in our faith, and finally, in our purity. In our purity. You think of things that are pure. James chapter 1 and verse 27, we go back to chapter 1 and continue our reading. We looked at verse 26. Notice verse 27. Again, in a discussion of religion, James says religion. He, in verse 26, says religion where the tongue's not bridles is useless. And then he turns to the other side and he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows, that action part of our faith, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That concept's come up over and over again, hasn't it, in our message today? To keep oneself unstained by the world. As we mentioned before, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we're in a dilemma, aren't we? If we're without Christ. Because as Paul says in Romans 3, 23, and again in Romans 5, 20, we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Any human being that stands outside of Christ is in real danger Because how can you both be pure and sinful? The only way to do that is to have your sins washed away, to be purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Back in that passage we looked at earlier in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, John says to us, "If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Again, notice the conditional statement. If we walk in the light. We have to get in the light. We have to get into Jesus. Galatians 3 and verse 27 tells us that as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have clothed ourselves in Christ. In Christ, our sins are washed away. But what's unique about that is it didn't just wash us from our past sins, but as we continue to walk, he continues to cleanse us so long as we are walking in the light. You notice as he goes on to drive this point home, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He's talking to Christians, isn't he? God understands that even as Christians, sometimes we stumble. Yet as a child of God, if I walk in the light, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse me. At the end of verse 9, he says, it cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The key then is to be in Christ. In Christ, I find all purity. I'll close with this passage in Titus chapter 2, the passage that was read for us earlier. I know he's speaking to the younger men, but the principle lies for all of us. Paul says to Titus, or in writing to Titus, he says, urge the young men to be self-controlled. Why? Show yourselves in all respects to be a model or example of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Does your example matter? Absolutely. Does God expect us to be an example of Jesus Christ in our speech, in our conduct, in our love, in our faith, and in our purity? Absolutely. This morning, we ask the question, we close with this question, have you been purified in the blood of Jesus Christ? It's only in the blood that you and I going to have our sins washed away. If you've not been immersed into Christ, you stand outside of that. And you stand before God as a sinner. But the wonderful message of Scripture, of the Bible, is that today, this very moment, that can all change. If you obey Jesus, you obey the message of the Scripture, of the Bible, of the gospel, you can have your sins washed away this very morning. Are you ready to obey the gospel? Are you ready to confess Jesus as Lord, repent of your sins, and be washed into Christ? If you're outside of Christ, I again want to just remind you of what a dangerous situation you're in. It can be so easy to get caught up in the day-to-day things and thinking, well, I can handle that, I can take care of that tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring for you. If you stand outside of Christ, God urges you, he's begging you, why would you continue to remain in the state you're in? If you're a child of God and you are not walking in the light, but now are walking like the world, the message is real for you as it is those who've not obeyed the gospel. You're in a dangerous situation. This morning, if you need to repent, if you need to ask for forgiveness of God and of the congregation, why don't you avail yourself of that opportunity? If you have any need, please come as together we stand and as we sing.